So this is the 11th lesson, God's imminence of our strange and wonderful attributes of God. We studied God's transcendence in lesson number 6, and this is the counterpoint to that, to God's transcendence. He's above and beyond and outside of and not part of, but he's also immanent, which is the opposite of that, meaning he's involved. This is one of the heresies of the deists. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the deists, but it was during the Renaissance and that time when the deism thrived. And in fact, many people say, all our founding fathers were deists. Well, that's not true at all. You know, there were many ordained ministers of later churches. And Benjamin Franklin said something in Congress. I don't know if it was Congress or the Constitutional Convention, but they were battling and couldn't come to an agreement. And he said, well, if a sparrow can't fall from a tree without God's notice, how could a country rise without God's notice? So we ought to have prayer. And that was the basis of prayer in Congress, you know, and stuff. That's not a deist. Now, he wasn't a terribly religious guy, but he was more of a philosopher. So he could maybe agree with some of the deists. The deists, you've heard the term music of the spheres? No, that's an old Renaissance phrase. They found that during the scientific revolution, they found that the laws of physics controlled so much of the universe that it was like perfectly explained. So you didn't need God. That's part of the deists. And they didn't deny God because they weren't atheists. But they said he's not immanent. He created the world, started it, got it kicked off, and then he's busy doing other things now. They didn't believe in God's immanence. And we do, and that's the thing. And this is one of the hard things to understand. How is God sovereign, and yet we still choose? It's not explained. I mean, when we teach immanence, we take what the Scripture says and apply it. When we teach transcendence, we take what Scripture says and apply it. And can we resolve that? No, our minds aren't capable of that. So, but this is still worthwhile to learn. So, definition of God's immanence. It refers to those philosophical and metaphysical theories of divine presence in which the divine encompasses or is manifested in the material world. Now, that's from Wikipedia, but transcendence speaks of God's being entirely separate from and other than his created order. He is not contained within nor in any way dependent on his created order. Considering just transcendence alone, it would be possible to misunderstand God and to think of him as remote and uninvolved in his creative works. He could appear uncaring and uninvolved. This is a central doctrine of the heresy of deism, although the religion of Islam claims to hold a view of Allah's immanence and that often denies the personhood of Allah. Now, some of that is just simple. In English, person is officially defined as a human being. And so, and when we studied personhood last week, we talked about that God's personhood is not technically correct in English, but the fact is he has attributes, and we're made in that image, and he has a will, he has a purpose, he has thoughts and things like that. He's not a force, you know. So personhood is important in that sense, because a lot of people are fine with a God that's just out there. In fact, a lot of people don't mind transcendence. What they can't stand is immanence. He's going to hold us accountable for our sin. He's going to meddle in our affairs. Yes?
I've never been comfortable with the term person, but I can't think of a better one.
Right. English doesn't have it. Yeah. So you always have to add something more as you use the word person. You could say personhood, but it really means, and I listed four principles of what personhood is. And was it last week's lesson, the personhood of God? I think it was. Anyway, that lesson, so that's what we mean when we say God is a person. And we're trying to deny that he's just a physical force and doesn't have any purpose or anything, or relationships, you know. And so the heresy of deism taught about this kind of God, the God who created the universe as a clockwork mechanism. That would be the clockwork that the universe works perfectly, ruled by the laws that God had put in place. Now, there's a issue that we talked about in some lessons ago about the source of the false belief that Christianity or religion, but Christianity in particular, and science are in a battle with each other. That's not true at all. Historical, and historians in the last 40, 50 years have denied that, but it's still a popular idea that science is the enemy of faith and faith is the enemy of science. And it's not true. When God created the universe, he created all of it, including the laws of physics. They belong to God and they obey God. We're the ones that don't obey God. And so, and he controls them and he can overpower them at any point he wants. He's not subject to the laws of physics or and laws of science. And in that we're in his care, he can supersede that at any time. And it's completely logical and rational once you know who God is. And the problem is Christians don't know who God is in this kind of detail. So they can't argue against that false arguments that come at them. But in the one lesson I had, I had the actual two books written, three different books written by two authors back in the 1880s and 90s that conveyed the whole idea of the battle between science and faith. And this book by Eric Metaxas is going through archaeology, anthropology, cosmology, physics, and showing that the idea that there's a conflict is gone. It doesn't exist anymore because the fine-tuning of the universe, the evidence from archaeology and anthropology, it's advanced so much that you just can't know. And he talks about things, for example, the Earth is just the right size to have life. If it were any bigger or any smaller, by any significant amount, you couldn't have life. And he gives the reasons why, and I've known that for years. The Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune are barrier planets. They're huge. The Earth is tiny in comparison. But they're lined up in orbit, and they sweep up all the meteorites and debris that would come in and kill us. You know, I mean, we still have the different, at times, meteors come in and do damage and can kill lots of people, but it's rare. But the debris out there, outside in the Oort cloud that gets pulled in, hits those big planets, and the gravity field is big. They go on and on. The magnetosphere of the Earth protects us from the...
Did you say the Oort cloud?
Oort.
Is that like the Mormons?
No.
They call it the Oort cloud or something.
ORT?
Yeah.
Oh, I've never heard of that.
What is that now? I can't remember. Somebody with a phone, look up the Mormon Oort cloud. Something about the, it's producing planets or something for the Mormons to...
Yeah, habitat. Yeah, right. They have a lot of bad cosmology. I was teaching astronomy at Colorado Christian, And being out west, I never thought that there might be a Mormon lady in there. And I don't remember the name of the star that's at the center, they say, that's at the center of the galaxy. That's where God lives, you know. Because God's about 5'8", you know. I mean, and so I brought it up. It's an astronomy class. And I said, told him what was wrong with that, the foolishness of it. The lady, one of the young ladies, got upset, and she challenged me. And I said, well, I've studied this and read this, and so, but let me check. My secretary at work was a Mormon. Her husband was an elder in the Mormon church, so she didn't remember it. And then she asked her husband, and her husband said, well, remember that song we sing, and it's in the song. And then she remembered it. Oh, yeah, I remember the song, but she didn't have any idea what it meant. And so she told me the name. I looked it up, and sure enough, that's a Mormon belief, that star. But this girl had never heard that. But I said, well, that's part of their teaching. So the heresy of deism taught us about this kind of God, a God who created the universe as a clockwork mechanism ruled by the laws that God had put in place. This universe ran itself throughout time, and God went on to other endeavors. This meant that God no longer interfered with his created order, that he was not loving, not judging of humans who lived out their lives in this created order. Deists largely denied God's immanence. Classical Christian theology has always held that the scriptures clearly teach that God is involved in his created order, that he remains as sovereign, ruler, and authority. God is involved in every element of his created order. Nothing is missed by God in the second-by-second affairs of his created order. So, yeah.
That's really the way to understand immanence right there.
Yeah. That's what he, yeah.
Some of the other got me a little confused.
Yeah, well, he's 100% immanent and 100% transcendent. And that boggle. Yeah. So Matthew 6:25-33. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will I eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the command is to first focus on God, and he'll take care of that. Categorical discussion. Is this an existential or a relational category? This is a relational attribute of God. Whereas transcendence is an existential, because it doesn't have to do with relationship in our normal sense. This speaks of God's absolute sovereign rule of all things within his created universe. He rules the universe with absolute authority and with the knowledge of all things. He rules in accordance with his own decrees and purposes and with the absolute detail of all things. Nothing is left to chance. There is no such thing as chance in the universe, and certainly not in the affairs of men. There's a verse in Proverbs that says every toss of the dice in the lap is determined by God. So they used to throw dice, you know, they wore a longer garment and cross their legs, and they would sit down and then throw the dice, and every throw of the dice is determined by God. That's pretty detailed. That's so gambling can be foolish. Hence, I did buy that one lottery ticket back in 76 when they first came out with a Michigan lottery. It was a joke, but I figured it was worth it. I gave God one chance to make me rich if he wanted to, but if not, he'll do it some other way or he won't. And he didn't. But I've used that for years. But I only bought it just for fun, just to make that point. Categorical discussion. Oh, I did that already, the first one. I got it right there. The Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, that's pretty imminent. That's as imminent as it can get.
You know, it's funny because we don't, remember they cast lots for the replacement for, we don't do that in our church.
No.
We don't pass out the straws and say, all right, we're going to pick an elder today.
Yeah, right. Well, they weren't thinking well and they didn't have scripture yet, the New Testament.
It just says here that that's, you know, your God is actually choosing in that lot.
Yeah, right.
It's not necessarily a bad thing.
The second categorical discussion is this an incommunicable or communicable category? This is a communicable attribute of God, an attribute that we are commanded to exhibit in that we share with and serve our and serve other fellow humans. We're not called to be 100% immanent, nor is it even possible in that we cannot even comprehend such immanence. Job 42, 1 through 6. Now that's the last chapter of Job, and he's had this tremendous suffering, and his three accusers, his friends, and then Elihu, which we, a younger guy that we don't know much about, accusing him. Then Job answered, but in chapter 40, God, a theophany comes in a whirlwind, and it's God speaking to Job. And it's 39, 40. 41, and then 42 is the conclusion. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now may I seize you. Therefore, I will retract and I repent in the dust and ashes. Now, for a number of chapters before Elihu came along, Job was challenging God. He wanted a hearing. God had to hear his complaint. And then God came in the theophany after Elihu spoke and asked him a series of questions about animals, about nature, about the ocean, about the skies, about lightning. I mean, he had no answer, you know. Now, some of those things we've answered. What God was showing him was general revelation. The fact that without scripture, you can still know the mysteries of God. No, of the mysteries, not that you understand the mysteries. See? So much of Job is really a general revelation. Now, I've heard it said by people that that's the earliest book written. I don't know that it is. But Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and he's probably the prime candidate for having written Job. But we don't know. It doesn't say. But it's very early because he doesn't mention Israel, he doesn't mention Jerusalem, he doesn't mention the things that you'd think he would mention. So it seems like it might be
very early, like before any of
And Job is a hard book to interpret. I'm using four principles. Commentaries on it, and it's really hard, and a lot of stuff they say we don't know, you know. But it's interesting that it's the book that has the most English idioms in it of any of the books of the Bible. I'm shocked. I've probably gotten 35 English idioms out of there. I mean, just common ones we use all the time. And some of them, I'm not sure if it's an English idiom. I think it could have been at one time. Maybe it's not in use anymore. But so, of course, sometimes you see something that looks like it is an English idiom, and you go to the King James Version, because that's where the authors like Shakespeare read that kind of text, not our modern text. And there will pop right out, it is the English idiom. You know, so. The problem statement about this whole thing of immanence. Since we do not see God to our senses, he can appear remote and even absent from our daily lives. He doesn't appear imminent. We work hard, we grow food, we eat the food. Where is God? It seems that we use our strength and our wits to survive in this life. This can seem natural, that God blesses those who work hard. And I agree with that. It is a true pattern, but to err in this area of understanding of God's immanence is a gross sin and full of wickedness. We are not sovereign. We are entirely dependent on God. God's immanence seems remote during most of our experience in this life. It is by the eyes of faith and the gratitude and humbleness brought upon us by God's Holy Spirit, for those that are born again, that we begin to understand something of his faithfulness and caring for us, his immanence. Later in this series, we will study God's providence, and that will add further to the clarity of this subject. So it's a shameful thing that someone can be a Christian, a professing Christian, one who maybe had a new birth experience that is in fact born again, but they've gotten so secularized by the culture that their attitude is, I've got to earn my own way. Now, you do have to get up and go to work. That's part of what God made us to be. But it isn't about us. It's about him and his purpose. So as much as Job was a righteous and faithful man, and things are said about Job by God that suggests no one has matched that, other than Christ, yet he suffered greatly. And in the end, all his riches, family was returned to him threefold. You know, when he reared up and challenged God, God put him in his place. But we don't see God. He's not flesh and blood. And he came to Job not as flesh and blood, but as a theophany that he spoke out of the whirlwind. So that's the dilemma. We live in a place where God is not evident. But if you're paying attention, if you're praying, if you have gratitude about good things that happen to you, then you'll eventually come to trust God in his providence.
I think part of that's a cultural thing too, because we're taught that he's not there, right? With the secular worldview, when in fact in him we live and move and have our being.
Yeah.
Paul said it. That you look in the mirror, every time you look in the mirror, there he is, right? He's look at you, you're a creation of God. You look out the window, you look at his eternal power and divine nature understood by the things that he's made.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't escape it. It's everywhere around us.
Mm-hmm.
But we've been so conditioned to not see that.
Yes,
you know,
right.
Because I was brought up, you know, in an atheistic worldview, and we had a reason, an explanation, as we said, science has the explanation for all these things, so we can dismiss what is the obvious, that he is everywhere and around us.
One of the simple evidences he brings up, it's so simple. In our solar system, there's well over 100 moons. None of them are anything like our moon. our moon is 1/4 the size of the Earth. The other moons are tiny in comparison, you know, to their planet. But here's the neat thing. The moon is 250,000 miles away. The sun is 93 million miles away. Now a quarter goes into 93, 400 times roughly. The sun is 400 times larger in diameter than the moon. Therefore, when there's an eclipse, they cover each other perfectly. Now, sometimes there's an annual eclipse, depends on how far the moon is. No other planet has ever seen an eclipse like we see. Now, is that just coincidence? Come on. In fact, it appears that the moon came from a collision with a planet-like body, and part of the body was made the Earth the right size, the other made the moon a large moon. And that's by design, that's not by chance. So you see all these chances, probabilities. And when you get enough probabilities, anything with one chance in 10 to the 55th would never occur in a 14 billion year old universe. And so, but these are numbers like one chance in 10 to the 352, you know. And when we say one in a million, that's one chance in 10 to the sixth, you know. As those numbers go up, it's impossible. I mean, there's, what's the book written? Who's the author of I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I can't think of his name now, but it's a good book. But
Ray Comfort wrote one called God Doesn't Believe in Atheists.
Yeah, right. Yep, and he should know. Logic and importance of God's imminence. Without God's provision, it does not matter how hard we work, we would just die. The saint must be grateful for God's provision, imminence. The lost man or woman is ignorant and does not understand the frailty of this life and how close death stands by to close out our life. It is only in the sustaining providence of God that the righteous and the wicked survive. Our every breath is a gift of God. Consequences of God's imminence. God gives life, secures life, and takes life. He is the sovereign over our life. He is imminently involved in every aspect of our life. We live this life righteous and wicked by the grace of God every moment of our lives. The righteous are grateful and humble, or should be, and the wicked are ignorant, ungrateful, and arrogant. Historicity of God's imminence. This subject is so thoroughly taught in Scripture that the people of God here have understood this attribute of God since the earliest times of faith in this world. And of course, we start out, these verses are scattered. I didn't put them in a particular order, but Jeremiah 23 through 24. I'll just get this first one then. I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So Acts 20:17, go ahead.
The God who made the world and all things in it. Oh, this is the one I just quoted. All right. All right. So the God who made the world and all things that are in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children.
Mm-hmm. Someone want to read Exodus? Okay.
For I will go to the land of Egypt, and on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
That's one of the ones that the skeptic hates, because they want a God who's not involved, doesn't interfere with our life, because I'm accomplishing my life. It takes away from our bragging rights when we see the imminence of God. Psalm 2, 8 through 12. Okay.
Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
In that passage, there's a point where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, you kings of the earth. Now, I've often asked a class, who's the king in America? We don't have a king. But who fills that function? We do. We rule the country. So when we vote for leaders, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. People say, oh, I don't want to mix religion and politics. You better. You better kiss the Son when you vote. Now, that doesn't mean you have to pick the Jimmy Carter Sunday school teacher necessarily. That's a consideration. But someone that has integrity, as best as you can see, and do your research and stuff.
Ray, do you feel, though, that God is really over that also?
Oh, absolutely.
You know, whoever's going to be president.
But he was also over Babylon taking Israel captive, but he punished him in the end because they did it in arrogance. They served him in wickedness. If they served him in integrity or righteousness, he wouldn't punish him. So even though we vote for people, and I hope that Christians will pay attention to the best they can, the best knowledge they have, kiss the Son, lest he be angry when we vote. So I've used that as this second chapter the Psalms to talk about our responsibility as citizens, because we don't have kings. If you got a king, that's his problem, you know, because he rules sovereignly. Psalm 139, 7 through 12, this is a famous one. Okay, go ahead.
Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are light to you.
Yep. I think my printer's low on ink, but usually when it starts giving these lines, it quits within a half a page. I mean, I think my printer's old and the jet is worn out because these are appearing not at the end of ink. So I apologize. Would you like to read one, Paul? Any one. You don't have to read that one.
I'll read it anyway.
Okay.
But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Yeah, so that's definitely the imminence where Nebuchadnezzar was proud of all that he had done and was bragging to himself, and God sent him into the fields for 7 years to eat grass. And then he was a madman, and then his sense returned to him, and this is his great confession. And I mean, this is a confession that I have to believe he's a man of faith now. I mean, that's just one of the great confessions of the scripture.
How he could have survived in the field eating grass. You know?
Well, he had long hair and long. I mean, he was modified.
Diet of grass.
Oh yeah, no, I'm sure God modified him.
But then, how do you take the throne back? I mean, how do you come in?
His sense returned to him. He was converted. Well, I understand. Physically converted back.
He got a haircut and his nails done.
I'm back.
Okay, you want to do...
Isaiah 14, 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have attended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?
Okay. Well, we'll just skip those last two and leave those for you. But Roman numeral 4, important points about God's eminence. How God's eminence relates to other attributes. God's eminence takes all of his other attributes vital to us, makes all his other attributes vital to us. Consider how God's eminence affects the way we think about his personhood, his transcendence, his sovereignty, his providence. So we could certainly think in terms of sovereignty and transcendence that he's so high above us that it's irrelevant. Well, that would be a mistake, because his personhood and his providence drags it down, not down, but drags it into our realm that we can relate to. But in the end, we really can't relate to the scope and magnitude of these attributes. The second, why God's eminence is important to our faith. We live coram Deo. This is R.C. Sproul's famous phrase. Before the face of God is what it means in Latin. God is ever present and knows our every thought and deed. He knows the intent of our heart. Therefore, it's not that we must stop our sinful ways directly, rather that we must conform ourselves to his ways and keep his purposes foremost in our heart. We must confess our sins in agreement with his wisdom and understanding and not justify or cover up our wickedness. That's the fool's errand. You know, it's... We fail, we sin, but don't ever try to cover it up from God. I mean, you've got to confess it, and you've got to make it right amongst humans. You know, if you've taken something from someone, you need to return it, and with the apology and repentance. But we live before the face of God. He's there. That's the eminence. That makes sense? Confessions and creeds that address God's eminence. The 1689 Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Article 2, says, on the contrary, it is God who manifests his own glory in them, through them, to them, and upon them. He is the only fountain of all being, from whom, through whom, and to whom all things exist and move. He has complete sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do through them, for them, or to them, whatever he pleases. So that was their pattern, to use three emphasis on each of those points. Fourth, the heresies that deny God's immanence, principally deism in its modern form, Unitarianism, secularism, and modern liberal theology. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, there's a quote here. The teaching of Scripture about the relationship between God and creation is unique among the religions of the world. The Bible teaches that God is distinct from his creation. He is not part of it, for he has made it and rules over it. The term often used to say that God is much greater than creation is the word transcendent. Very simply, this means that God is far above the creation in the sense that he is greater than the creation and is independent of it. God, he doesn't need it. God is also very much involved in creation, for it is continually dependent on him for its existence and its functioning. So it's not that he depends on creation, it's the creation depends on him. The technical term used to speak of God's involvement in creation is the word immanent, meaning remaining in creation. The God of the Bible is no abstract deity removed from and uninterested in his creation. The Bible is the story of God's involvement with his creation, and particularly the people in it. Martin Luther from Geisler's Systematic Theology. The word mighty does not denote a quiescent power, as one says of a temporal king, that he is mighty, even though he be sitting and doing nothing. But it denotes an energetic power, a continuous activity that works and operates without ceasing. For God does not rest, but works without ceasing, as Christ says in John 5, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, in the matter of redemption, Hebrews 4 talks about God's rest and entering God's rest. In terms of earning our salvation by works, we're in the Sabbath day, the seventh day of God's creation. And we rest in Christ. So that's the point there. Douglas Kelly, Creator and Creature in Table Talk of October of 2014. The biblical doctrine of creation also benefits us by showing that God, the God of order, made a creation with orderly components, proper sequences, overall regularity, and intelligibility. These assumptions are the basis of all true science, even as non-Christian historians such as Alfred North Whitehead have argued. Genesis 1 and 2 also show us that God created all things very good, Genesis 1:31. This means that the material creation, including the human mind and body, are positive goods, not evils that we should seek to escape, as taught in Hinduism, Buddhism, and New Age religions. Although it's fallen, and it needs to be redeemed, we don't need to deny those things. And that's what the other religions do. They philosophize about it. And they always end up with the conclusion that you need to deny all this and sort of just go into non-existence. And that's not a teaching of Christianity, because we have an immanent God, and we're not left to our own to handle these things.